So in these series that I'm doing, the Forgotten Theology, trying to work through doctrines, theological doctrines that are not necessarily forgotten, but not really talked about a lot for various reasons, either difficult to understand or perhaps controversial to some people, or just ones that are sometimes assumed. What we're going to look at tonight is, I titled it Christ's Nature, but I should have entitled it Christ's Natures, because that's technically correct. But before we even look at that concept, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is describing the gospel. I don't think that any one of us would sit here and say that, or deny that the most important aspect of theology is the gospel, right? It's clearly the central. 1 Corinthians 15 says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all," or that literally is that which is of first importance, chief thing. "For I delivered the first thing to you, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. There's more there, but you have, he says, this is chief importance. Christ died for our sins. Evidence of his death is that he was buried. You don't bury living people. That he was raised, evidence of his resurrection, that he was seen. So he gives two foundational doctrinal principles of the gospel and then two evidences to go along with it. The burial is evidence of death. Resurrection is evidence of life. The visibility, the seen by those, evidence of life. But there's a phrase he attaches to each one of those, and that phrase is according to the scriptures. And I simply want to start our study tonight by pointing out that the gospel, what it is about, is something that accords with the scripture. In the context here, that's referring to the Old Testament. What the Apostle Paul is saying is the gospel is an Old Testament systematic theology. It's an Old Testament revealed doctrine. The gospel is, at its heart, a person. The good news is a person. If you look over in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, we read this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." What is the gospel? The gospel is that which is of Jesus Christ. Specifically, the gospel is that which is of Jesus, who is the Christ. Okay? Jesus is the Christ. The Bible says that one who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. In other words, the idea of Christ. Christ is the gospel. The chief description of the Christ is this description, that he is the Son of God. That Christ is the Son of God is the essence of the gospel. Now, that's not all that the gospel is. What that means, why it matters, what he did, all of that is a part of the gospel. But the foundational statement of the gospel is that Christ equals Son of God. Now, what he's going to do in Mark chapter 1 is very interesting here. He says, "As it is written in the prophets." Sounds a lot like what he said in Corinthians, right? According to the scriptures, according to the prophets. That Christ is the Son of God is an Old Testament doctrine. The prophets said so. That's what he's saying here. The reason I'm pointing this out is because when we start talking about the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, we almost always think of that as something they didn't really grasp or that was really not in the Old Testament, and we have to, you know the New Testament to even get this. You know, if the Bible ended at Malachi, then nobody would ever have known anything about Christ and the Messiah and all that sort of stuff. And the point of the scripture is, no, actually, this is all, everything about Christ is Old Testament theology made plain. Old Testament theology made plain in the New. What does the prophet say? The prophet says, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he's saying this. This is what the prophet said about Christ, the Son of God. This is what they said. They said, there's going to be this very evident and obvious demonstration or this obvious sign when he comes. You're going to know who it is historically because of a very clear and obvious sign that's going to be made. What is that sign? There's going to be a very obvious guy who's going to say, as soon as I'm gone, he's on. Well, Mark goes on to say, you don't get much more obvious than the guy who goes around in camel's hair and goat's skin and eating grasshoppers and living sort of life, saying, preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is near, there's one coming after me, immediately after me. It's him. And sure enough, one comes after him. There comes one after me. And then the next verse says, I cut out a little bit for space here, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came. So John, this very evident fulfillment of the prophecy, and then sure enough, this guy Jesus comes after him. And he's preaching, and he preaches a little differently because he's preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is here now. Not repent, there's one coming after me. Repent, it's now. And there is a threefold witness that he immediately tells us who the Christ, the Son of God, that the scriptures told us it would be, is all about. Because there is a threefold witness. At his baptism, the Spirit of God witnesses in the form of a dove. A voice, God the Father witnesses in a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't have it up here, but the very next verse, Jesus himself, the Son, witnesses, repent and believe the gospel. Which the gospel is Jesus. So Jesus says, repent and believe in me. I'm the gospel. My whole point is this. The nature of Christ or Christ's nature is derived from Old Testament scripture as the Son of God and explained in the New Testament. So when we come to something that's going to be a little bit confusing, we have to recognize this really big reality. It's impossible for us to understand or be able to explore the natures of Christ from the scriptures in the next 45 minutes. It's what the entire topic of Genesis through Malachi is about. It's the scriptures are constantly shouting. When you see him, when he comes, know that this is what he'll be like. When you see him, know that he will have, and I'm kind of going to show my hand here in the lecture. When you see him, when the prophet, the forerunner comes, and when he starts preaching and he does weird things, and then you see, okay, this is something strange happening, and then he actually shows up and he starts saying, believe in me, I'm the gospel, and all these things happen, know that he will be the anointed one, and the anointed one will have two distinct natures. That's all through the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to do the best I can to jot down some verses for us that you can research your own. I'm just saying, if we were attempting to look at the Old Testament's teaching about the two natures of Christ, we would be here all night. It's what it's all about. It's identifying him that way. So we're going to look at the natures of Christ that begin in the Old Testament and are evidenced or explained in the New Testament. But first, I want to talk about what the term Christ is. Go ahead and just say it quickly. What's the Hebrew word? You don't have to say it in Hebrew. Say it in English. But the Hebrew word for Christ. Messiah, right? Messiah. Messiah is Christ. Christ equals Messiah. Whichever one you see, it's the same thing. Okay, Christ equals Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Okay, anointed is what Messiah means. Anointed. But that's it's. We could say, well, that means chosen, anointed, right? Which is true. But I think this is important when you trace. You talk about how can you trace the idea of Christ or who Christ is going to be or what you know who he is from the Old Testament. You could actually trace the use of the concept of anointing, and it makes this beautiful full picture of Jesus. For example, anointing in the Old Testament was a thing of restoration. It was done when you wanted to restore something that was broken. It was an expression of joy. It was not applied. You didn't anoint yourself or anyone during bereavement over the death of a loved one, but only for joy. In fact, when there was bereavement, you anointed yourself with ashes, right? You piled ashes on your head. And then what do? You scrape those off when you're rejoicing and you anoint your head with oil. Sign of joy. Expectation. It was a token of hospitality, of friendship. It was a remedy for illness. And probably the most significant part of anointing in the Old Testament is it was a significant part of worship, specifically sacrificial worship, worship with sacrifices. So in other words, the anointed one is one who brings restoration, joy, who brings life, not death, a token of friendship, the remedy for illness will heal the sick and be the one centered around worship and sacrifice. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? That's exactly what you see, right? So even in the word anointed, even the choice of the word Meshach, Messiah, is a picture of Jesus and his offices, what he would do. Take it a step further. There were three offices that were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets were called the anointed of God, and he says, touch not my anointed or don't harm my prophets. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and the kings were anointed. These were all God's servants. Wasn't it fascinating when you get to the New Testament, you find out that Jesus is identified as prophet, priest, and king? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ? Now, true, Messiah or anointed one was sometimes used to refer to other servants of God, like Cyrus, the evil king. But it gradually became, in Hebrew theology, it gradually became a term reserved with a capital T-H-E in front of it. There were messiahs, but there was the Messiah, the anointed one. And all of these were symbols picturing the anointed one. So Christ is in the Old Testament, and his nature as the anointed one is like this beautiful panoply of who he would be when we find him, because the forerunner tells everybody he's coming right now, it's time. When we talk about the two natures of then the Christ, because that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about the two natures of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is Christ. Christ is Jesus. But the most significant designation is Christ. Jesus is what he is called in his incarnation, right? Christ is what he was called long before his incarnation. And you'll find in the New Testament, after the Gospels, the disciples, the apostles, rarely refer to him. At times they do, but it's very rare that they refer to him simply by his human designation of Jesus. Almost always it's Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. It's like that always. We'll get to why that is in a moment, why we're called Christians and not Jesusites in a few moments. But that's because Christ is the most significant expression of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. The first thing the first thing that Peter says in the confession, you are the Christ. It's a pretty important term, Christ is, and it's significant there. As I said, though, Christ always has in the Old Testament, and it's evidenced in the New Testament, and we're going to look at some of these, two natures. Now, what's the problem with saying, or what's the problem when we talk about the two natures of Christ? Here's the problem with talking about the two natures of Christ. We have no idea what we're talking about. We have no experience in this, right? How many natures do you have? You have one, in case you were wondering. You are, we're not talking about temperaments when we talk about nature. We're talking about you are a human, right? You have a human nature. Christ has two. We don't know what that's like. We don't experience that. It's similar to the Trinity study. We can't really, we can understand as is explained, but we can't experience it. We're not God. We can't experience this. That is a discussion for another time. But I will just say, I don't believe we have two natures when we are born again, because Romans chapter 6 says that the old man is dead. The old nature is crucified with Christ. The new man is alive. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All old things are passed away. All things have become new. Like I said, that needs to be teased out in fact, that should be another one I'll do on sanctification. And how that really works. Romans chapter 6, and if you want reading to do, waiting for that time, I highly suggest John Owen's The Mortification of Sin to explain that in more fully detail, how it is we actually have one nature. Our old nature is dead and gone. We still have a flesh, a depraved, wretched flesh, which is different, and is described in Romans 6 as a different thing than the old nature. But think of the old nature as your depravity. You are no longer depraved because you are now in Christ. So, great question, but that will derail me for the whole night. I'm already starting to go that way, and I need to pull myself back. So when I'm talking about nature, we're not talking about propensity. We're talking about like who you are, your existence. So when you say Christ has two natures, we mean in his existence he has a divine nature and a human nature. Sort of, but I think we can have multiple identities. I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I am a pastor. So I get what you're saying. I'm not sure if that would be a good way to describe it, though. Right. Yeah, yes. Like the old nature's dead, the new nature lives. So they're not two that exist simultaneously. So I think what I'm trying to express is that when we talk about when theologians talk about the natures of Christ, they're not talking about that like two desires or two temperaments or even two identities in that sense. It's talking about two actually existences. He exists on this plane of humanity, and he exists equally on this plane of deity. That's what we mean by the two natures. We don't have that experience. We are either, we're human. We don't have another plane of existence that we have. Another kind of like side-by-side like railroad track running of another thing that we are. We do have something similar though. And you've got to be always careful with illustrating God. I think we went through this when we talked about the Trinity. Because you can quickly get into heresy when you're trying to illustrate God, because he says, you made the mistake thinking that I was like you. But we do have body and spirit. And what I mean in that sense is we have two things that we're not sometimes body and sometimes spirit and sometimes... And it doesn't express Christ's natures. I'm not saying, I'm simply saying that if you can just think in that realm, that it's possible for there to be two things that are existing side by side. When we talk about Christ's natures, we're saying there's two things about him, two essential, as he is, and always has been one side of these planes. He has existed as God, and now he exists as man, and yet those are being done simultaneously. I'll get some quotes later that I think will help this. But let's just talk about the idea of a divinity and humanity existing in the same person. From the scriptures. Does the Old Testament scripture define Christ as having a divine nature? Or is that a New Testament concept only? I hope that you agree with me that Christ is all over in the Old Testament. So assuming he is, does the Old Testament describe Christ as having a divine nature? Anybody got any ideas where? That's the harder question. Okay. I don't think Isaiah 6. I think you're thinking of Isaiah 9, 6, right? Okay, yeah, Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6 describes him as being the Messiah, right? As being, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, okay? Absolutely. That Psalm 110, we've gone through this in Hebrews over and over again, right? The most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, Hebrews is an exposition of those two psalms. Psalm 110, 1, the Lord said to my Lord. So there's this idea of the Messiah being Lord. Jehovah is the word used there. Okay, an everlasting eternality. So attributes of that are only divine are attributed to the Christ, like eternality. Okay, here's an interesting one that a lot of people don't recognize, but I think it's really helpful. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Once again, I apologize. I flunked penmanship when I was in school. So for all of you bad penmanship kids, there's hope. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Who are we talking about? Messiah, right? Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. What will his name be? The Messiah's name be? Yod He Vav He, Jehovah. So he says the Messiah will be Jehovah. Did the Old Testament teach that the Messiah would be Jehovah or just a messenger from Jehovah? It teaches his name will be Jehovah very clearly. Now there's many others we could look at, but just a few sampling. Yes, the Old Testament taught Christ has a divine nature. He is Jehovah. One of them that's very interesting, I mentioned Isaiah 9, 5 and 9, 6, or Troy mentioned Isaiah 9, 5, 9, 6. The chapters that come just before that in Isaiah, famous chapters, Isaiah 7, 14. Anyone remember what that's about? Isaiah 7? That should like ring a bell in your Christmas season. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's actually one of those fascinating Old Testament texts because it gives us a hint there'll be two natures, right? He'll be God with us, divine, but he'll be conceived, human. And so you have there in the Old Testament, two natures. What about the New Testament? I'll just put this one up there. We went through it in the Trinity study. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He, person, was in the beginning with God. What sort of person would he be? Well, he'd be creator. All things are made through him. What else? Creator of life. Moral light, perfection that will light up men. Men will not comprehend him. Men will not receive him. Now we go back to the Mark thing. Well, there's going to be an evidence of this. There's going to be a weird guy that's going to show up before it all happens. Well, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all through him, the light, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. So we have all the Old Testament scriptures saying the Christ will be divine. And then we have John giving the record, guess what? He came and he was divine. We could go over and over in the New Testament. As the creeds say, begotten, not born, God of very God. This is an eternal truth about the Messiah. This is an eternal truth about the Christ. This is not something, John 1:1 is not describing something that would happen to the Christ. He's describing the very nature of the Christ to be divine. Therefore, the Christ would not become divine. He would be divine. Right. This is why people have said, brother, this is why they've said, no human would ever write this book. Right? It's the exact opposite of what humans would write. By the way, observant Jews expected this. You ever wonder why it is that there was an old man in the temple that could see an 8-day-year-old Jesus and say, now I may depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen the salvation from the Lord. Why would he say that? Simeon was reading the scripture and he recognized when salvation comes in human form, it will be God's salvation. It will be divine. Simeon recognized an 8-day-year-old baby as being having a divine nature. Expectant Jews understood this. That explains why, as soon as Jesus rose again, proving the scriptures, the disciples quickly transitioned to believing it all. Right? They didn't have to say, whoa, we've missed it all along. Now we have to start back over at grade school about this whole Messiah thing. They immediately understood it all. The scriptures suddenly made sense because they'd known it. It just, they were blinded to it. You were going to say something. That's from the Nicene Creed. I talked about that back when we did the Trinity study. What that means. So I was repeating that. I would love to, but I don't think we have time to go back to that study. By the way, Jesus confessed this himself. A lot of people say, well, yes, divinity was something that was ascribed to Christ from the Old Testament prophets. And the disciples came along and these Jewish guys, they said, hey, let's ascribe this deity to Jesus so that we make him to be that Messiah. But Jesus himself, first of all, he agreed with and allowed and encouraged the confession of this. Peter's confession, you are the Christ. He said, you are blessed for saying that. Now, if he was a good teacher, he should have said, you are cursed for saying that. How dare you ascribe deity to me? That's only one deserves deity, and that's God, right? But he blessed him because it was true. Matthew 26, 63 through 64, and Matthew 27, 43, at the death of Christ, when he died, this was what was constantly said at the Christ, at the cross. This man is the Christ. This man is the Christ. This man is the Son of God. It's like the Bible's trying to scream at us something, right? Jesus himself, we don't have time for this, but John 6:32. I'll write these down. You can jot them and look at them yourself. These are amazing verses. 32 through 40, 41 through 65, John 8, 56 through 59, John 10, 25 through 33, and then what Caleb is preaching through, John 17, all of this. John is essentially not a record of what Jesus did. John is recording what Jesus said. And so you've got more, for lack of better terms, words in red in John than any of the other gospels. Because it's Jesus speaking. And what does he constantly say about himself? I'm God. I'm God. I'm the Son of God. And what did the Jewish people think that meant? Blasphemy. Why did they think it was blasphemy? Because they believed that he meant what he was saying. Right? They actually took him at his word. They didn't like it. Enough of these, this liberal, theologically liberal foolishness that suggests that Jesus relied upon 12 Jews to kind of create this myth about him. Jesus created the narrative about him, that he is divine nature. So yes, constantly. Now here's an interesting quote from Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian. I recently got a book of his. Sorry if I quote from him a lot. I recently got his one of his theology books, and I love it, so I've been reading it a lot. But this is what he said. Jesus' sonship is not based on his mission, but his mission on his sonship or his deity. Jesus is really not called the Son of God because he is anointed King of Israel, the Messiah, but quite the reverse. He has been made King by God because in an eternally unique sense, he was God's Son. In other words, he didn't get the title of Christ and prove that he's worthy of it through his mission. He didn't become Christ, Son of God. He had the mission because he is Christ, Son of God. Well, I have another part of it that I'm going to skip because kind of a question people ask, and you can talk to me afterwards about it. I'll pose the question, then if you want to know what I think about it, you can ask me afterwards. But what about the resurrection, the verses in the scripture that somehow seem to say that Jesus became Christ or became the Son of God at his resurrection? You say, well, what verses say that? Well, none say that exactly, but Romans 1:3 sort of indicates that, or somebody might interpret it that way. Romans 1:3, we're going to refer to this one a couple of times. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he's declared to be the Son by the resurrection. And some take that to say, so at his resurrection is when he finally, you know, does it. And he finally is, okay, now you can be Son of God because you did it all perfectly. You know, what do you do with that? Well, I think there's a very clear answer in the scripture, and I'll share that with you if you want to know later. The reality is it's the key, if you want to discover it yourself, is in that word declared. Said, identified. It's really about his exaltation, not his essence. About his exaltation. But we'll come back to you can come back to that later. Because we have the other side of this. What about a human nature? Does the scripture clearly say that the Christ has or would have, in the Old Testament context, a human nature? Since you're all Christian theologians, you know the answer to this, right? The answer is yeah, yes. Okay. The answer was yes. Okay. So, but you didn't want to say yes because you know my follow-up question. Where? We have to prove it, right? Okay, Isaiah 7:14. John 1:14, after talking about the deity, it says, and the word became flesh. Okay? Okay? Suffering servant, which is very, it's crazy that that could be attributed to divinity, right? Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7:14, John 1:14. Right. How do you die if you're not human? Right? How does deity die? Must be something else to him. Explain. Well,
just that when God's the curse, and you'll be in between
Right. It's early, but it's the proto-evangelium because it's an implication that there will be a seed, which indicates humanity, right, who will deliver. So seed from the very beginning. Okay. Promise to Abraham, Isaac. By the way, let me just show you some New Testament texts. Galatians 3, once again, just the references. Galatians 3:16. If you ever want to kind of write this string down, Hebrews 7:14 and Romans 1:3 and Galatians 4:4. The reason I bring this up is it speaks of Jesus in Galatians 3:16 as being son of Abraham. It speaks of Jesus being son of Judah in Hebrews 7:14. Speaks of Jesus being son of David in Romans 1:3. And Galatians 4:4, it speaks of Jesus being son of woman, or you could even say Eve in Galatians 4:4, because it's referring to the first woman. Okay, we're going to table that one because that's on. I'm going to look at that text in a moment. Okay? So he'll be like a man. Good. In fact, if you add in Galatians in this list here, I don't have the text, but in Galatians, how it says that Christ was made under the law, you pretty much have every covenant covered here that God made in the Old Testament, right? The Abrahamic covenant. I don't have the Noahic covenant in this list, but it says pretty much every covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to the sons of to Jacob through Judah, the tribe of Judah, the Davidic covenant, the covenant to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and then the Mosaic covenant that he's under the law. In other words, you have the prophecy or the scriptures that say Christ is going to in every way fulfill human covenants. Human, son of the covenant, son of the human. So we could go on and on. 1 Peter 2:4 says he has a body. Luke 2 describes physical attributes. Isaiah 53 was mentioned, and it even says there is no beauty in him, which actually literally could be read, there is no divine beauty in him. So on one hand, it says he's divine, and there's no divine beauty in him. That's, by the way, I think pointing to Philippians 2. He would lay aside his beauty, his divine glory. So you have this really, theologically speaking, a conundrum. You have the scripture that equally says he's divine in nature, and the scripture that equally says, Old and New Testament, he's human in nature. And we have to say, well, which is it? Divine or human? The scripture presents him as both. And we know the only answer is to side with the scripture and say, yes, both, human and divine. Now, this created such a stir amongst Christians, or should I say people who were questioning Christianity throughout the first centuries, that there were all sorts of individuals who came up with ideas of what this was. Probably the most famous first individual to come up with an idea that really is against the scripture was a guy named Arius. And he suggested that what it really is that he's kind of a quasi-deity and full humanity. He was the first created being, so he's human, but God endowed on him in creating him divine attributes or divine characteristics. So he was the most divine man who ever lived. But you couldn't say he was fully divine in the same sense that God is. Well, thankfully, Arius's view, Arianism, was soundly attacked and defeated in some of the early councils. And as I said during our study on the Trinity, tradition has it that Saint Nicholas, Santa Claus, slapped him for this heresy in the council. That's tradition. I don't know if it's true or not. But then there was another on the other side. It came about a century later, Sibelius. He said, well, he's fully God, but not really fully man in the right sense. He's a image kind of a mode of God the Father projected on a human body. Modalism. Sabellius was also, they fought against that, and the Nicene Council was convened to try to make sense of these heresies. And I'll tell you why in a minute I'm bringing these councils up. After the Nicene Council, this guy Nestorius said, okay, well, we get it. So he's both divine and human, but he's two persons. He's two natures and two persons. There's like the human God, human Jesus and the divine Jesus. And kind of like split personality. You don't really know which one you're going to get on a given day. Eutychus says, no, that's not right. He's actually two natures, one person, but it's sort of like a blend of it. He's like 50% God and like 50% man. He's like half and half. So the Council of Chalcedon was arranged to try to settle this one again. And the conclusion of Chalcedon was this: two natures, one person, unchanged and unmingled, not separated or divided. My point of bringing up these councils is a lot of people say, oh, the whole idea of Jesus being God, or that was something created by some guys at this Nicene Council thing. The councils, first of all, they were pastors and church members who gathered together. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church that did it, okay? It was these pastors who gathered together. They weren't creating these doctrines. They were gathering together to defend them against these heretics. So no, the deity of Christ was not invented at the Nicene Council by these guys who kind of in their secret little chamber and their puffs of smoke coming out of the chimneys as kind of created, mythos created by many conspiratorials throughout history. They were defending what was already said in the scripture against heresies. The only reason they had the councils is because people were teaching bad things. We're out of time. Well, not quite, but we will be out of time in a minute. So I want to jump ahead and talk about the relationship then from Philippians 2 of the two natures, especially in the incarnation. It must be significant that the Christ, even before he was called Jesus, the Old Testament scripture as well, is said to have a fully divine nature. And it must be significant because John himself says you are an antichrist if you deny that Christ came in the flesh. So it must be significant they had a fully human nature. So significant that if you deny either one of those or undermine either his divine nature or human nature, you have ceased to be Christian. It's why I believe we're called Christians and not Jesusites. That'd be fine, because we're talking about the same person. But the name Jesus emphasizes his human side. Okay? That emphasizes his human side. He didn't gain the name Jesus until, because it emphasizes his mission. He will save his people from his sin. His human mission, right? To save. But Christ is the title that emphasizes the whole of the second person of the Trinity's person and work. From eternity past to eternity future. The Christ. And so I think that's why they were called at Antioch little Christs, Christ followers, Christians. But side note, Philippians 2, 6 through 7. How do these two natures then interact in one person? Like I said, we don't understand that experientially. This is what he says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in, and you notice even the terms, Christ Jesus, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus who is the Christ. Have the mind like Jesus as the Christ had the mind. This is what it is. Who, Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That phrase did not consider it robbery to be with God. That word robbery literally means to grasp or to seize, to steal away. And I believe this is a great translation. I know different translations translate it differently, but I think it is describing this reality that Christ did not look at his form of God as something that he had to illegally seize, that he had to grasp at. It was passing by him and he had to go, I better get that before it's gone. No, we're confident in who he was as form of God. So he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's an important point. Who humbled the Christ? He did. Be gone with this idea that the humbling of Christ was some form of child, divine cosmic child abuse. That the Father was like, I want to beat my son in your place. I want to kill him in your place. And the son is saying, oh, if I have to, I guess so. Oh. He did it. He chose it. No one takes my life from me. I give it up, right? Made himself of no reputation. Taking, and then this is it, the form of a bondservant. Did you catch the similarity? Form of God, form of bondservant. And what is the description of the form of a bondservant? Likeness of men, or looking like a man, right? Looking like a man. Being found in appearance. And by the way, that's not saying that it was only in appearance. It simply is describing in his appearance, he looked like a man. Once again, who humbled Christ? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it started out as servant, man, dying man. Right? Now let's take this text before we move on to the rest of the text. And let's talk about those two phrases, being in the form of God and taking the form of a bondservant. Two words are very important there. The first word is this word right there. Being. What does being mean? It's hard to define. What does it mean to be? Right, that's the philosophical question of the ages, to be, you know. Existence. He is, his essence. I am that I am, right? Yahweh. His essence. So in his essence, what would describe the essence of Christ according to this text? Form of God. Now, why does he use the word form? I believe he uses the word form because he's going to use it again. Because it says right here that form of God is equality with God. In essence, the Christ is, and always has been, could be described as this, looking like God. And why did he look like God? According to the text, he looks like what he is, right? Because he is God. In other words, Christ in the Old Testament time, Christ in eternity looked like God because Christ in his essence always has been God. This is what he's talking about in John 17. When he says, the glory that I shared with you, Father, from the beginning. He had the glory of God. He looked like God. He had the form of God. When you looked at Christ, if an angel looked at Christ, he's like, there's God. There he is. Okay? But when he came to earth, in his coming, he is the second important word. He took. What does that imply? He didn't have it. He took something, right? He didn't seize deity, right? Why did he not seize it? He already had it. Why did he seize or take humanity? Because he didn't have it, right? So when we talk about the humbling of Christ, we're saying he was something and he added something to what he always was, right? I like what Bevink said. When he became what he was, When he became what he was not, he remained what he was. Okay? So he took another form. What form did he take this time? Bondservant. But since he never left form of God, I believe a good way to describe it is he did this. He reached over here and he grabbed servant form. He looked like a servant. And he placed his now conceived through the Virgin Mary, right, by the Holy Spirit, humanity in front of his divine nature. Now, if that bothers you a little bit, just hang with me. He put it in front. In other words, now when people saw him in his incarnation, in his humiliated state, his humbled state, what did people see? A man. So what did they do because they saw a man claiming to be God? They refused him. They rejected him. He came unto his own received him not. Now, did he lose that divine nature? Well, no. Did he ever give a little glimpse of his divine nature even while his human nature was in front? Okay, the resurrection was probably the ultimate expression of the divine nature, like busting through, right, the human nature. That's why he was declared with power to be the Son of God at his resurrection. But even in his life, there was another occasion where he did. Transfiguration. Instead of the resurrection busting through, transfiguration was kind of like a little like, ooh, you know, just a little peek, right? And then Peter says, I like that. Let's stay here forever. And he's like, no, you know, why would he say no when his divine nature could have shown through? Why not? He must die, so he must appear as a man, in the appearance of man. So he's got this human nature in front of his divine nature. Now, here's an important theological part about this. Did Jesus then leave any divine attributes behind in heaven? Okay, I heard a loud no with confidence. That's good because it's true. Yeah, and that's where Caleb was describing on Sunday. The glory of him is like the glory of God's like the rays of sun coming down. So like the appearance, he stopped the rays, but not actually. The glory was still with him. Now it was just, I like the way the Christmas song says it. Hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. In other words, it's now the glory. The glory itself as an essence was still there in John 17, I believe, when Jesus is talking about bringing that glory back or giving him that glory. I don't think it means Jesus saying, I've been like feeling so less filled with glory lately. I think he was saying, exalt me, like he's going to talk about in this, right? Now I'm done with my mission, so now it can do this. Human nature and divine nature can be side by side now. The glory can shine that I had before, along with the human nature, which, by the way, is exactly what he is now. It's not like this, it's not like this, it's this. In the book of Revelation, right, it's like this together, right? Both. So in heaven, he's like this, right? Eternity like this. And then he takes the human flesh, humbles himself and does this, and then he does the will of the Father, because this point of humbling himself was not just to become a man. Jesus didn't become a man so he could know what it was like. He became a man for one purpose only. What was it? The death of the cross, right? That was the ultimate point of it. And so when that's completed, it is finished. Power, the resurrection does this, and then he ascends, and now he is the Son of God, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person, evident forever. So when he comes back, How's he going to come? Like this. And that's why he says right here, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. By the way, I don't think the name he's talking about here is Jesus. I think the name above every name is Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh. That's the name above all names. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, or at Jesus's name, Yahweh, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the exaltation is the second half of this, and that's his divine nature on display with his human nature as he returns to earth with a horse and a sword and the word of truth and the hosts with him a second time when he descends, not in humility, but to conquer and to bring judgment on the earth. So, exaltation is the restructuring of the visibility of Christ's glory, of Christ's divine nature. No longer in his exaltation will he be seen as form of a servant, but now as the glorious form of God that he was in that glory before he came to earth. So, I go back to that question because I think it's important. It was answered. Did Christ then empty himself of any divine attributes when he came to earth? The answer is, and I'm not talking about glory. Our brother mentioned the idea of glory. I'm not talking about that because I believe that's speaking of his, just he veiled it. Okay. That's a good one. What's the other one? Okay. Right. So this is where, I in answer to both those, this is where the difficulty of two simultaneous natures is difficult. And where I want to be careful not to undermine one or the other in that. Because it's very clear, Jesus says in his divinity, right? Describing his divinity, it says he knows what was in the hearts of man. Says that very clearly. And then he says himself at the return, no man knows the return of the Son of Man except the Father in heaven, right? So he's clearly saying, I know everything and I don't know everything. Which is confusing. But I don't think that's a laying aside of his attribute omniscience, because he does clearly say he does know everything. I think that's rather a difficulty that we have in trying to understand how he's expressing his human nature and his divine nature. Because the scripture also says that he grew in knowledge, in favor with God, in stature with God and man. He grew in his understanding. So it says he's fully human and yet he knew all things. So it says both of those. Right, and I believe that's true, except for I believe that you can't say that he did that as a result of his incarnation as a rule. What I mean is that it's not like he wasn't saying, well, I've chosen, as long as I'm a human, that I won't know everything. Because there were times where he did, just like with his glory, there were times he's like, well, let me show it. I can do this. I can do whatever I want. Because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of this. I'm the Lord, you know. I don't have to play by the rules everybody else does. So I think in instances, he chose to submit himself to the will of the Father, which meant choosing not to know something that is the Father's business to know. But I don't think across the board you can say that because of that instance, my opinion, that because of that instance, that means that he left his omniscience back in heaven. He could have expressed it. He chose not to in that moment. The other one, though, about his omnipresence, that's the one that, you know, well, he couldn't be, he was low, he, you know, had a body, he couldn't be everywhere at once. Two verses that you should just consider, and I will acknowledge that one of these verses, if I can find it here, one of these verses actually has a textual variant. So some translations say it and some don't. John 1:18 is the one with the textual variant, and it actually, the Byzantine text says that the Son is in the, while he's on earth, is in the bosom of the, I mean, the Son is in heaven. I guess I'll read it. That way you all will know what I'm saying here. And like I said, there is a textual variant. So I have another verse that I think is helpful. And these are difficult questions. So I think they take teasing out, which we don't have time for this evening. But John 1:18 says this, no one has seen God at any time. This is a different one, sorry. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That one's not a textual variant. Okay, he says the Son is in the bosom of the Father. Bosom of the Father is an Old Testament description to describe heaven. Describe God's presence. Jesus is in God's presence while he's on earth. Another text is actually the one that's a textual variant is John 3:13. And that text says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And the Byzantine text says, who is in heaven? And so some translations say, who is in heaven? Some don't have that in there. But my point is that there are two texts, at least, that have this, like, make us think. It says Jesus is in heaven while he's on earth. To me, indicating that his omnipresence was a willing choice in his taking the form of a man, not necessarily that he lost something of his divine attribute in emptying himself in that sense. So those are the two that I would kind of just encourage people to look at and think about. As I've studied the word, the scripture through this, and all their multiple theologians as well, gleaned a lot from, I don't want to make it sound like I came up with this, is that we ought to be careful when we talk about Christ emptying himself in Philippians 2. Because there's a heresy out there that has the idea that his emptying himself or his humility was him letting go of certain divine attributes and embracing human attributes. And that's not the way Philippians 2 describes it, but there is also a significant problem with that. Jesus was God, not lesser God, not handicapped God, not God light while he's on earth. He's fully God, or as the creed says, very God of very God, all through his human existence. And he's fully man at the moment of conception. And both natures are concurrent. Philippians 2 says they're both there. One's just the appearance. One takes, you could say, center view. In his humility, in his incarnation, humanity takes center view. That's why they rejected him. But he never ceased to be deity in it. Right.
So in spirit, in the revelation, you have seven spirits. You have spirit filling the temple. Whatever that means, or we are involved in spirit, so we don't understand that.
Right. And I would just say in closing that this is similar to the Trinity discussion. We can know it because it's actually pretty clear in Scripture, right? It's really clear. Christ is fully human. Fully divine. So I've got those backwards this time. Fully divine, fully human. Never ceased being that. Philippians 2 explains how they interacted. We have all these examples through the scripture and all those sorts of things. How? That's the mystery part of it, right? The how is the mystery part of it. The what's is clear and plain in the scripture. And that's what I mean. It's a great, great verse because that's what I mean by you can't escape this, Old and New Testament, right? You can't escape two natures, one person. It's inescapable. How it all works, I'm not entirely sure. But that it's true, Of this I am confident because God has revealed himself this way. All right, we're out of time. Be glad to talk and answer questions as well as I can anyways afterwards. Let's pray so that we can move on with our evening.